Maybe you've experienced a situation once or twice in your life, maybe many more, but you look at a situation or a scenario that is in front of you, and you ponder in your mind, this could go, or shall I say, quote, this could go a multitude of different ways. There's not necessarily one way to approach said circumstance or situation. This isn't as easy and cut and dry as maybe it seems to be. And then you ask the question, well, which out of the multitude of scenarios or possibilities, which one do I take? What do I do? And what does it look like? And how do I know what it is that I am to do? And how can I be certain and for sure? Well, this morning we have, I think, come to a text that is quite similar and relatable in that way. I would ask you once more to turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 5. And I seriously mean this. I hope that your Bible is creased in this book. This is such a wonderful epistle, and it is just, boy, the Word of God is so deep. The wellsprings, in some ways, unsearchable. We come to a text that I've been quite eager to get to. And I want to, before we even get to verse 22, I want to begin reading in verse 21. Verse 21. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 21, and I'm going to read through verse 24. And being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. This is the text that lays before us. I want us to look at this text in two parts. We're going to look first, we're going to look at part one this week, and we're going to look at part two next week. And there's an intentionality for this. There's all the stigma of the modern day culture that comes with this text. There is our own thought, our own history, our own examples of fathers and mothers and what it looked like and how we did. And as in some situations, we see our children as fathers and mothers, wives and husbands. And so we come to the issue ultimately of subjection or submittance. And so I want to break this into two parts. This week we're going to look at the first part of what submittance looks like. Now, if you came here this morning and you were hopeful as a lady to get a clear view, I'm going to tell you something. If we start with the wife, I am convinced we actually missed the picture. What I want us to do in our time together is I want us first to see the example, the analogy that Paul brings forth in this text. And it actually comes out of verses 23 and 24. Christ also is the head of the church. He himself being the Savior of the body. And then verse 24, as the church is subject to Christ. I am convinced as we look at this text, friends, that we can't get in marriage or even, as we looked at last week, being subject one to another. We can't get that right, I don't think, if we don't first look to subjection on a higher level. The church being subject to Christ. So we're going to start there this week. And then God willing, we'll actually get to the marriage relationship next week. The reason for this as well is when, God willing, we get to verses 25 through 32, we're going to look again. Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her. This is interwoven in verses 22 through 33. And so if we start here and we get the church right in her subjection to her king, I think it makes all of the cultural issues, all of the dilemmas, all of the attacks, all of the how dare yous, they go away. Because our mind isn't fixated on the horizontal, which Paul would never want our mind to be fixed there first. It's on the vertical. And so that's where we're going to go this morning. Therefore, I want to propose to you three reasons that the church is subject to Christ. I think they're pretty good ones. The first one is that Christ is her head. Not will be, not going to be, already is. At this very moment, Jesus Christ is the head of his bride. Second, he saves and preserves her. He saves and he preserves her. And thirdly, and we see this in verse 24 in an implicit sense, she depends on him. The church is absolutely dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want us to see in these three means how the church sets forth the example. Yes, this is an analogy, and you could say we're preaching on the analogy, but I think this analogy is fitting because, let me ask you this, what if your mother, just for the ladies for a moment, what if your mother did not embody this? Did not embody this idea of subjection and submission? Who do you go to? I hope you don't go to the internet first. That would be the wrong place to go. The Lord gives to us in this text an example, and I don't want us to miss that. Even for the husbands, going forward, what example are you set forth? Look back at your father, grandfather, whomever it might be, as wonderful as he might have been, or maybe less wonderful, maybe he was. We are given an example as well. It's Christ. And oh, by the way, for the kids in the room, for the kids too, what a testimony it is for the mom and for the dad to look to Christ first. That is the great contrast between this text and our world. Our world doesn't look to Christ first. It looks to, we need to make everything equal. The man and the woman are equal in every way. Now, we are equal heirs in Christ. Do not mishear me. Yet what we're going to see clearly is Christ is head of the church. The church is not the head of Christ. There is a difference. And so we start with the church. So God willing, we will come back to verse 22. And even this morning, we'll weave back and forth. We're going to be a little all over the place, a little scrambled. But I hope that we find this helpful in that if we again see the church and Christ in this light, think just for a moment, as we teach our children, as we teach our grandchildren, great-grandchildren, whomever, this is the model we want to put forth. Because the fact is let's say your children never get married, but Lord willing, they attend a local church. The church is still called to submit to Christ. So even if you are a bachelor or you are single, as a part of a church, you're still subjected to Jesus Christ. So you don't get out of it, if you will. Okay, this is a little bit more wide range than I think people will typically put together. We begin in verse 23. And we're going to work back and forth, as I alluded to. And I want us first to see that Jesus Christ is head of the church. Now, Paul touched on this earlier. If you look at Ephesians 4, in verse 15, instead of being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, Paul says instead, to speak the truth in love, we are to grow in every aspect in Christ, who is our head. So he's already touched on this in Ephesians 4. So this isn't a foreign concept to his audience. Here he fleshes this out in a greater way. Again, we're going to work backwards. He begins verse 23 of chapter 5. He says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church." Now, I realize right from the get-go, it might go through your mind, it went through mine, there is a major difference between the husband being the head of the wife and Christ being the head of the church. And you probably already know what it is. It's a three-letter word that rhymes with win. That's the main difference, and we have to acknowledge that. We have to at the very beginning. And so we need the greater example. Again, as we look, it is Christ and the church. So fixing our attention there, I want you to look with me in the middle of verse 23. Christ also is the head of the church. One of the great differences, again, that we see is there are husbands out there who do not lead their wives. That's just a reality. That's not to pin anybody. That's not to name drop or anything of that nature. We have to realize that there are men out there that don't do it. That's number one. The difference is, in verse 23, Christ is always and forever the head of the church. It never ends. Again, look to eternity. Who's going to be there? Christ, God the Father, and you, Christian, who have been saved by grace through faith in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Did you get to heaven on your own? No, you didn't. You're not getting there on your own. You needed somebody else, and it's Jesus Christ. Therefore, this carries over and through. What does it mean for Christ to be head of the church? Well, in simple terms, it means that He is number one. He is the authority that can never be trumped. He can never be dissuaded. He can never be undermined. It means that as human beings, as much as we might think we have power, we have no power to usurp His position. It is permanent. It is forever. A few weeks ago, or I believe it was actually a few months ago at this point, I remember a time very vividly that we were playing football across the road. I had a white shirt on. Some of you know this. I had a white shirt on and I tried to hide it. Some people knew, some people didn't, but my one arm was quite not white anymore. And I was told by a few, "Wait till Mom finds that. You're going to be in trouble." And I said, "Okay." I said, "Well, I think that stain is going to come out of there. It'll be okay. Well, it's pretty green on the arm. It might not come out." Looks at it and goes, "Yeah, we'll give it a shot." Now, if you look close, you can still actually see it. However, that's why the jacket's on. However, that mark is able to be removed. And actually, it was removed quite easily. There are things in our lives that we can do away with and erase and be done with and never to come back to it again. Here, every single time you step into a place of worship, you are under the headship of Christ. Whether you are here, whether you are a sister church or a church of another denomination that preaches the Bible, you are under the headship of Christ. That is what never changes. That is why we spent that time on Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, how we are united in the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who unites us, not as Zionsville BFC alone. He unites us as brothers and sisters in Christ under His headship. That's what He has done. Now, I don't know about you, but this gives me such a greater love and appreciation for the local church for a myriad of reasons, one of them being this. We do not gather here in our own human autonomy. We don't. We gather here compelled by the Spirit of God to worship Him. Far removed from the way of the world, isn't it? Go do whatever you want. You're autonomous. Live the life you want. We are under the headship of Christ. Now, here's the question. Here's what I kept asking myself. Am I cheerfully under the headship of Christ? Not as a forced slave who is bound hand and foot and must go in said direction, but am I cheerful? Is it a willingness, or do I feel like I'm being dragged along? It's commonly said at baptisms. I had heard multiple times at other churches when baptisms were going on, I would hear that my parents drugged me to church. I had to go. My parents made me go. And it wasn't until I was, and then it gets really good. So you hear the Lord's work. It's wonderful. But this isn't what we're talking about. Being under Christ's headship is not something that we are just drugged, kicking and screaming as we fall under it. He is the head of the church. We come to this place knowing that He is the King. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1, and I want to look at this text with you. Acts chapter 1, look at verse 4, and I'm just as thrilled to look at this text with you as our main text, because we see right from the very beginning, before our Lord ascends to heaven, His headship of the church is there. Acts chapter 1, look with me in verse 4. I'm going to read down to verse 8. And gathering them together, He, that is Jesus, commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, He said, you heard from Me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking Him, saying, Lord, is it at this time You are restoring the kingdom to Israel? But He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has set by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth. You see it there, don't you? This is the very beginning, the infantile stage of the church. And who is the director? The Lord Jesus Christ was on earth just long enough for Him to set forth His bride at the very beginning. You notice what ties it all together. It's verse 5. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Again, that goes back to Ephesians 4. It is Jesus who puts this whole thing together. You remember what God the Father, what he said to Job? And, you know, when Job was complaining about a situation, and He said, who are you to say anything back to Me? I made you. You are clay, I am the potter. You're familiar with those, right? You're familiar with those individual. Well, here, Jesus takes it from the individual aspect, and He's already looking ahead to the local church. He says here, I am going to do all these things. You are going to be baptized. Remember, it's John 14 that Jesus says, the Holy Spirit will come in My name. And so, here at the very beginning, the Lord puts forth His headship over the church. The disciples in verse 6, they're asking, what in the world? Well, okay, you're bringing the kingdom. The end is coming. We're going to rule. They still had human kingship. Okay, so you're going to go to heaven, but someone else is going to come and it's going to rule our people and we're going to win and be victorious. And Jesus goes, oh, if you only had such the idea of what I'm going to do, there's going to be this great conglomerate of people, Jews first, then Gentiles. And they're going to make up the church. And they're going to love each other because they're going to love me first. And they're going to submit to one another because they're going to submit to me first. I mean, it's an incredible thing. This is a great privilege we have to be the local church. And therefore, it is a joy. I mean, one more note just in this text in Acts chapter 1. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon. We are not under a weak deity. His headship is powerful and authoritative. Here in verse 8, he doesn't say you're going to receive weakness. He says you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, as far as I know, I don't see any little tongues of fire over any of your heads this morning. And I don't hear any tongues of speaking or anything of that nature. But I do know that the Holy Spirit of God works in men who are sitting in this room. That Holy Spirit is no weaker in you, Christian, because you just don't have a little tongue of fire over your head. He's still as powerful as this moment because it is he who is head over his bride. In fact, if you look just a chapter over, the very first sermon that Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, show this again. This is the foundational doctrinal statement of the church. And Peter says this, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." This is the founding doctrinal statement of all doctrinal statements. If we were to take, and I'm not suggesting that we do, this time of year at BFC conference, this would be a bad idea. But if we were to take the red and the blue book and to tear them up and to be completely done with them, this here is still at the core of our belief. It still is. It's all about Christ. It is his headship. And Peter acknowledges that in the very beginning here in this first sermon. But I would ask you to turn back to Ephesians 5 and let us look at the second reason why the church is subject to Jesus Christ. And it is at the end of verse 23. It is because he himself, so Jesus alone, is the Savior or the preserver of the body. So we see that Jesus declares that he is the head of the church. And now, as God always does, he makes a declarative statement and then he gives the substance behind it. It is quite incredible that people still believe that we come from monkeys and apes. I say that because as people made in the image of God, do you not yourself in your daily life prove who you are, or you prove yourself after you declare or say something about yourself? But we do it all the time. We do it all the time. We have hobbies, we have things we delight in, and we enjoy. And we say, I am fill in the blank. This is what I enjoy. This is what I do. And then usually what comes behind it? A picture of some kind. There's something there that proves that you actually enjoy it, or maybe that you dislike it. And our Lord is the same way. He's saying, I am head over my church, and this is why. This is why. The reason why is because he is the Savior of the body. Now again, he is the Savior. He is the preserver of the church. The church didn't begin with us, as old as this church is, didn't begin with us. And it's not going to end with us, at least on earth. In one regard, the church doesn't end, because we'll be with the Lord forever and eternity. That's where we'll be, with him. He is the preserver, he is the savior, and he actively is. How do we know this? Well, we could look through church history and say, well, the Lord has preserved his church from the very beginning of the church's establishment. And we look through even just modern history and the Lord has preserved the church. And I'm not just talking about in a financial sense. I'm not just saying, well, he's allowed the building to stay and the needs are met and there's enough people there and there's enough activities. That is such a low bar compared to what our Lord looks at here in verse 23 through this text. Paul is saying that Jesus is the preserver of his church, his bride. He is the one who keeps her going. It kind of goes back to the very beginning. Jesus is the head. Without him, there's no head over us, and we would be lost without it. There's a time where I was training a fella, and I was teaching him the ropes and the lay of the land. And I told him, I said, look, I said, all you have to do are these three or four things, and you'll never have an issue running this piece of equipment, ever. First, he had to turn it on. That's helpful. Turn it on. So he had to turn it on. Turn it on. And all the buttons were laid left to right. Left to right, left to right, left to right. I said, don't hit this button. There's a big red stop. Even adults need the big red stop button. Don't hit that button because you're going to shut that plant off over there. And he's going to have no control over what happens. And I did it once and it worked. But I showed this guy, this is how you do it. And I said, now the way you shut it off is you go the other way. You go right to left. You shut it off. Simple. Okay, hits the first button, very good. Hits the other one. I get a phone call. Hey, this belt isn't running. What's going on? I said, did you turn the screen on first? He went, and it was hard to see. Oh, that would have been helpful. Like, He didn't hit it. He didn't turn it on. I said, look. I said, the thing is, my friend, is if you just simply followed it through, you would have no issues at any point, at any time. Sure enough, he hit that button, and then guess what? The belt came on afterward, just like it was supposed to. Our Lord knows that we are just like that employee, just like that person. He says, here are the instructions, my children. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And what are we going to do? By nature, in our sin, we're going to go 1, 2, 4, 5. And we're going to miss 3. Or vice versa. That's what we do. And so our Lord himself preserves us through those moments. That is what he does way back when, now, and into the future. He preserves us. Think of it eternally. Who preserves you in heaven when you get there? It's not you. It's the Lord Jesus himself. He's the one who keeps you there. If it were up to us, we'd drop out of heaven as beautiful as it is in a hot second. But he keeps us. He preserves us. I think we see that most clearly in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 9. We see it. Paul, well, he was Saul at that point, was doing just a little bit of damage to the church. And it was his goal to completely eradicate the church, every single believer. Kill him, put him in prison, do away with him. And he thought he was doing the work of God. And that was his goal. And for a time, he was doing pretty good, wasn't he? He was doing pretty good. He was going from place to place. He was dragging people into prison. He was approving of their deaths and their murders. He was doing pretty good. And then something quite fascinating happens in chapter 9, doesn't it? The Lord does what the Lord does. And he said, enough. My bride, you'll never take away from me. I'm always over her. And no matter what you're going to do, Saul of Tarsus, you will never take her off this earth. And fourthly, you're going to be a part of it. This is what God does. He preserves his bride. This is how he shows love to his bride. What person would not want to come under someone who guarantees a protection like this? God saves you from yourself. Think about that. He saves you from yourself. And he doesn't stop doing that. When you're about to go walk off the cliff, in your theology, we see all the passages. Be wary, don't be tossed to and fro with every wave of doctrine. He puts those flashing lights out. Stop, don't. Because he doesn't just preserve the entire body, he preserves you, Christian. That's what he does. And he does that for a myriad of reasons. He does that for your good. He also does that because you're also then stacking up experiences that you are going to be able to go out to the multitudes and reach unbelieving people that are going towards the same cliffs that you once went to. That's what it means for our Lord, as the author of Hebrews says multiple times. The Lord became all things, yet he didn't sin. That is who our God is, that he can sympathize with you and with me in our weakness. This is his protecting work. This is his loving work. This is his grace-filled work that he has for his bride. Again, this is both corporately, all of us, and individually. The moment you walk out of this room, Christian, he's preserving you. The moment you're sitting in here, he's preserving you. Tomorrow, if he has you live, he's preserving you. And he continues and continues and continues. Here's the amazing thing. He preserves his church. So let's just say, and God willing, this never happens, this church and three other good ones around it just fold and quit and close. Is he not powerful enough to send you to another body of believers? Now look, I'm not wishing for that to happen, but we have to look at the reality is this. The church is not a renovated building. The church is you and pew. And it is every other Christian who has put his or her faith in Christ. And that's the draw we have. To the unbeliever, you might be sitting in a pretty building right now. You might be. But the reality is that's where it stops. There's something so much greater than this building. And his name is Jesus Christ. His name is Jesus Christ, who promises to protect and to save once and forever. Can your sin, unbelieving fellow this morning, can your sin promise that? It's Christ who promises these wonderful blessings. And what his demand is, quite simply, to submit to his headship. To worship him in spirit and truth. As Jesus told the Samaritan woman in John 4:24. And then he promises to preserve you forever. He never leaves you, nor does he forsake you. Thirdly, the church is subject to Jesus Christ because, well, she depends on him. She absolutely depends on him. You're familiar with John 15:5, maybe. The very end of it, he says, "You are the branches, I am the vine, and apart from me, you can do nothing. That's individual. He's speaking to his disciples. He's saying, look, apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from him, his bride can do nothing. That's why I had us look at Acts chapter 1 together. He is the institute. He is the one who brings the church to life. In the same way that he created you in the womb of your mother, he is the one who gives life to the church. This is his idea. This is his plan. This is his way. And this is ultimately for his purpose and to his glory. All capital H's. Him, His, Christ, Lord, King, Chief, Shepherd. It is because we as a church depend on Him. That's verse 24. That's the implicit part. In verse 24 it says, as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives must be to their husbands in everything. Now again, this bridges both. You see, the wives are to be subject in everything, and we'll get to that, God willing. We'll climb that mountain next week. But we need to see the obvious matter here, and it's this. The church is subject to Christ in everything. Everything. There is not one thing that the church is able to do apart from Christ. And when the church thinks that she can do something apart from Christ, you know what you get? You get fog machines. You get Batman costumed pastors. You get Def Leppard rock concerts. You get Frozen the movie, because even the pastor is Elsa. That's what you get. That is what you get when you have the church who goes, no, I will not be subject to Christ. That's what happens. Jesus is set forth here in this text, according to Paul, through the Holy Spirit, that the church is subject in everything. We can't worship rightly without Christ. We can't love one another without Christ. We can't be subject, verse 21, to one another in the fear of Christ if Christ isn't at the head. So the church is subject in absolutely everything. That boils down from the brand new member to the elder, to the pastor. It doesn't matter. Everything is done in subject to Christ. And so if you would, I would ask you one more time to turn with me in your Bible one more time for this day to Ezekiel chapter 36, the scripture reading. I want you to notice with me, we're not going to reread it again, but I want to pick out a few things here that show that the people of God are under and depend on God Himself. Ezekiel chapter 36, look with me in verse 22. The first thing that God says in verse 22 is this. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name. Who's in charge? God. Now, does this mean He doesn't love His people? Of course He does. But He's setting the record straight here. Did He bring forth the church for you? No. He brought it forth first for Himself. It's His bride whom He loves and cherishes and cares for. He knew you would be here this morning, Christian. He knew you would be here. And He knows of all those who will be added to our number if He sees fit. He knows all the other believers in every other church. He knows them all. But we need to be real here. God did not create the church for you and for me. He first created it for Himself. He first created it for Himself. The joy and the privilege of that is to bring believers together in unity. That's what we see in Acts chapter 2. That sermon in Pentecost, He brings the believers together as the church. That's what He does. Why? Because when we look here in Ezekiel, when we look at Ezekiel, and we're not going to look at it in depth, but in chapter 34, the shepherds of Israel refused to shepherd the people. And where were the people? They were scattered. The flock was scattered. That's where they are. So God says, in chapter 36 of Ezekiel, He says in verse 23, I will prove the holiness of my great name. The nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares Lord Yahweh. Verse 24, He will take you from the nations and gather you. He will sprinkle clean water, verse 25, and you will be clean. Verse 26, He will give you a new heart. He will put the Spirit, capital S, of God within you. He does it. We depend on him. None of this. And Ezekiel says that you and I do this work. We can't. It's impossible. But with God, it is possible because he actually does it. He does it. And so he puts forth the church as a dependent, collective group of people who depend on God. How sweet it is. How sweet it is when we have the conversations one with another and we either explicitly or implicitly tell one another of our dependence upon God. I mean, how much more sweeter is that? That he brings us together. He brings the believers of the church together that we can really brag on the name of Christ. We don't have to do it separately as a scattered people. No, he has instituted the church so that we can boast the name of Christ because we depend on him. This is what submittance looks like, my friends. It looks like a full-blown dependence upon Christ the King. You need him. I need him. Collectively, we need him. So wait a minute. Well, you know, the big cardboard sign in the back. Well, okay, that's great. So what? It's wonderful. I want to offer a few things just to consider as we conclude this glorious passage the first time. First, I want to offer to you this. Just because a text, this is general, this is going to help us for next week, God willing. Just because a text is used and abused and butchered and messed with doesn't mean that the perceived meaning is what it is. What I mean by that is this. Even some churches will say to you, I'll bring them out, a good amount of the Methodist churches are guilty of this. They will have lady preachers up there look at this text and completely, completely take it on a detour. Because, can't subject to my husband, I can't do that. That is the notion of our world. It doesn't mean that that is the answer. Secondly, might offer a few here. Secondly, as you read your Bible, ask the Lord for the deeper means of the text. Don't just read your Bible, just the words on the page, but seek the Spirit of God for those deeper things. We can't look at the scripture and go, we're good. We're going to look at verses 22 through 24 twice, and we've gotten everything out of it. It's not true. It's not possible. Thirdly, husbands, wives, men, women, boys, and girls, before you look in a horizontal line, always go vertical first. Every single time. We can't hear that enough because we're drawn in, aren't we? By this world. We are. We live in it. We're drawn by things. The shiny. The glamorous. This sounds good. It tastes good. Whatever it is. But in every circumstance, we must look vertically first. And lastly, I would offer you this. Always look to the Lord as though he has a plan much bigger than we can imagine. If we were to look at this text and go, well, I got to submit to my husband today. Or, I guess I got to love that wife he gave me. We miss the bigger plan. We do. We miss the bigger plan that God has given to us here. And so let us look as we read our Bibles. I would encourage you, read through this text. Lord willing, he has me kicking and we're all here next week. This is what we're looking at. Read through this text. Pray through this text. Because the Lord has given to you and me, friends, the Spirit of God within. And maybe he's using you, maybe he's using us as the means to bring forth not the typical message of, well, wives and husbands, that's a terrible thing. Let's just destroy the whole institution and be done with it. Maybe he's using us as the people of God to say, no, there is a great and glorious blessing and truth from these verses. Let us be diligent, friends. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, indeed we do.